Church Bibles, that's found on page 1054. After John's overture, those first 18 verses that introduce many of the main themes of the book, then we saw John the Baptist's testimony to Jesus and Jesus inviting his first disciples to come and see who he is. And now in John chapter 2, John provides a masterful account of Jesus' first miracle, his first sign, the beginning of revealing himself as part of his public ministry. If you were here last week, you may recall that John 1 ended with Jesus' invitation to Nathanael to come and see. He says, you will see greater things. You will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Depending on what kind of Messiah you're looking for, you may have preconceptions of what heaven being opened looks like, and Jesus' first sign may not meet those expectations. In John 2, we read of a minor crisis at a wedding feast miraculously resolved, and yet only the servants and Jesus' disciples know what has transpired. And yet the miracle at the wedding of Cana is a sign. It's a significant picture of the abundant life that comes through Jesus. It's what one poet calls sweet excess. The sweet excess of Jesus' grace symbolized by the sweet excess of wine at the wedding. And this sweet excess of grace resonates with all the imagery of the story, the joy of marriage, the celebratory feasting, wine drinking, good surprises. They're pictures of the abundant life that Jesus comes to give. Listen as I read this account of Jesus' first sign from John chapter 2. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people are drunk, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And after this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. This is God's word.
Thanks be to God.
There's a lot going on in this story, although it may not notice it at first glance, but when we get to the end of the sermon, you're like, that was a long one. Well, there's a lot going on in the story. It's not my fault. But in verse 11, John provides us with an explicit commentary on this brief episode. Do you see there in verse 11, our church Bibles rearrange it to make the English flow a little better, but literally it says, "This Jesus did, the first of his signs at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And I almost was tempted just to have one word, 4 points, and kids, sorry that I didn't do that, but I fleshed them out a little bit. Did, signs, glory, believe. Okay, Jesus did this sign. Jesus' signs are meaningful. His signs manifest his glory, and so we are called to believe in him. First, Jesus did this sign. Jesus did this sign. Did a sign sounds a bit awkward. But John is, he's exploiting an ambiguity in the Greek word that he uses here. The word he uses, poieo, means did or made or created. And so, in fact, in the Old Testament, Greek translation of the Old Testament, Genesis 1:1 uses this word. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. It's the same word used here. And if you've been here for this series or you've been reading through the Gospel of John, you'll recall that the Gospel of John begins with an allusion to Genesis 1. In the beginning, and now here at the first of Jesus' signs, in the beginning of his public ministry, he created a sign. Now, if that seems like I'm overreaching, consider a second way that John hints at creation here in this story. If you look back to chapter 1, notice how each episode begins. First, John the Baptist is interrogated by the Jerusalem leadership. That's the first day. Then do you see the headings of these different paragraphs? 129, the next day he saw Jesus coming. 135, the next day John was standing with two of his disciples. 143, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. Now, if you do some quick math, you have the first day when John's doing his ministry, then you have three more next days, that's 4 days altogether. And now how does John chapter 2 begin? On the third day after that. Elsewhere in John's gospel, he only makes general notes about chronology. After a little while, they went down to Cana and stayed for a little while, a Passover was near, that kind of thing. But in the very first week and in the very last week, he's pretty explicit about the chronology. And what's he hinting at? What's he saying here? Do you remember another 7 days in the Bible that are significant, that begin with God doing or creating? What's John's point? What's he getting at by wanting us to notice that Jesus' first sign happens on the seventh day, the culmination of this first week of his public ministry? Again, he's subtly setting a creation context for Jesus' signs and ministry. He's helping us to understand what these signs or miracles are. He's throwing our minds back to how he began. The Word who was with God, who was God, the Word through whom all things were made, that Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says, we saw his glory. John says, I saw his signs, and I'm giving you eyewitness testimony. The maker of mankind himself became a man. The creator became a creature and lived a human life among us, and we saw God's glory through this human life. And yet, when the Creator himself enters creation, creation itself is reordered around him. Time doesn't work in quite the same way. It's as if the laws of nature themselves bow down before the lawgiver. So Augustine points out that God the Creator makes water into wine every year. Rain falls down, it goes into the vine makes grapes, the grapes get pressed, the grape juice ferments and turns into wine. God does this miracle year after year. If you have some table wine this afternoon, it's a miracle of God. But when Jesus comes, time is compressed. It's accelerated. What usually takes a year takes a moment. The entrance of eternity into history warps the usual flow of time. And so this first act is the beginning of the new creation. And so John tells us this is what Jesus did. This is what he created. And he repeats that same word, did, make, create, however you want to translate it, in the last verse of the gospel. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did, that he created. And were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Jesus' work, this abundant, sweet excess of new creation, overflows the bounds of the world itself. That when the Creator enters creation, creation itself is renewed. Okay, keeping that creation context in mind, let's turn to what Jesus did, his first sign. And here's the second point. Jesus' signs are meaningful. Jesus' signs are meaningful. When you drove here this morning, undoubtedly you drove by a bunch of signs. And when you drove by those signs, if you simply admired them and said, I really like the octagon shape they chose and that bright red color contrasts with the white lettering really nicely, and you just admired it and kept driving right past it, you'd wind up in trouble, at least if that's how you continually drive. Signs can be admired, but that's not the point, is it? A sign signifies something. It means something. It's there to point to something, to point out here's where you need to stop, that kind of thing. And in John's gospel in particular, Jesus' miracles are called signs. They're not just miracles like kind of a party trick, like this might seem at first glance, but John says this is a sign. It signifies something. In fact, in John's gospel, we will see over this series, or as you read through the gospel, that John explicitly labels 7 signs. This is the first sign. That's what he says in verse 11. The second sign, again in chapter 4, it's again in Cana, and he labels it. He says the second sign is the healing of the official's son. The third sign is the healing of a lame man in Jerusalem in chapter 5. The fourth sign is the feeding of the 5,000 in the wilderness. The fifth sign is the healing of the blind man on the Sabbath day in chapter 9. The sixth sign, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11. And then the seventh, ultimate climactic sign is Jesus' own resurrection, which we're actually going to see in next week's passage. Jesus tells people ahead of time. They say, "What sign do you give?" And he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again." He says right from the beginning of his ministry that his resurrection is the final sign that he gives. Well, what does this first sign mean? Turning water into wine. One thing it means is that Jesus cares about little stuff. You might think, yeah, why should Jesus care that a wedding ran out of wine? So they have to drink water. Is that the end of the world? Cana is a small town a few miles from Nazareth, and this is probably the wedding of family friends or relatives. That's why Jesus and Mary are invited. But it's a major social event in this small village. Everyone most likely would be invited to a feast that went on for days. And then the wine ran out. I mean, this is a major faux pas. A family only throws a wedding a few times per generation, right? Nate and Jesse are probably thinking, yeah, two weddings I can handle. 10? that's hard. Once or twice, three times. Sorry, Hiltz, you guys don't have to pay for the wedding. Just enjoy it. It's not that often that you are going to throw a wedding. And do you really want to be remembered in the village for the next generation as the wedding that ran out of wine? And yet instead, they are remembered as the wedding that served the best wine that anyone can ever remember tasting. So Jesus cares about the little things. But you might well be thinking, I thought Jesus was about the cross and suffering and fixing a broken world. Why is he using his power as a party trick, providing wine for a wedding? Yes, the cross is central to Jesus' work. But this first sign points beyond the cross to the ultimate goal. To the ultimate goal, the renewal of creation, a joyous feast, abundant life. Yes, in one sense, the cross is at the center of who we are as Christians, but the cross is really putting things right so that we can look ahead to the ultimate hope that we will feast in the house of Zion. It seems to me that John is using the same narrative strategy that Tolkien uses in The Lord of the Rings. The Lord of the Rings, you have all the adventure, the danger, the great battles, the self-sacrifice. But how does it begin? It begins with some ordinary pastoral scenes, Bilbo's birthday party in the Shire. And why does he start that way? He starts with a picture of what the good life should look like, so that when Sam and Frodo and the others are facing all this danger, they keep thinking back, this is what we are fighting for. The good life, birthday parties, a flourishing community. Back to John, what's John telling us at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry? Yes, the cross is central to what Jesus came to do. Yes, Jesus will face danger. He'll sacrifice himself. He's engaged in the greatest battle the world has ever known. But the danger, the battle, the self-sacrifice are not ends in themselves. They're necessary for the joy that lies beyond the cross. And so this first sign points to abundant life, eternal life, the kind of life that Jesus came to give. And the whole scene reinforces that. It's a community feast. Everybody comes together to celebrate. But it's not just any feast. It's a wedding feast. And marriage itself, at its best, points to the kind of joyful covenant union between Christ and his people. And then there's the sign itself. It's not just that they ran out of wine, and so Jesus got them a few more bottles to tide the party over until they could, buy some from the store. He turned 6 jars that can hold 20 or 30 gallons, each filled to the brim, into wine. You might be wondering, what is this little village going to do with 180 gallons of wine? And it's not just any wine. Jesus has the servants take the wine to the master of the feast. The master of the feast is like, in a modern wedding at the at the reception. It's like the DJ or the wedding planner that kind of keeps things moving. Okay, we're going to cut the cake. Okay, let's dance. You know, those. Let's have some toast, that kind of thing. That's the master of the feast. He keeps the party going. And he's probably, you know, the village probably says, you know, we should get, I got to think of a name that, Gary. There is a Gary here. I'm sorry, Gary. Try to pull a name out that we don't have present. But, you know, the thing, we should get so-and-so. He's a great master of the feast. He keeps the party going. And they bring the wine or this water to the master of the feast. And he says, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. And ESV kind of flattens it a little bit. He says, usually not just when people have drunk freely, when people are drunk, then you bring out the poor wine. But this is the greatest wine I've ever tasted. I, to confess, I have a not great palate, and so we drink like $3 chuck, that kind of, you know, red wine from Trader Joe's, table wine, that sort of thing. But this, he's not saying, you know, you got some Costco Franzia box wine. He says, this wine is unbelievable. Why? Why does Jesus make such good wine? It's pointing ahead to the kind of kingdom that he is establishing. And the whole point is what the master of the feast says to the bridegroom. You've kept the good wine until now. That's the lesson of this sign. God has been pouring out grace on the world since the beginning. He's been gracious to Israel throughout her whole history. It's grace upon grace. And yet, even though God has given all that grace, you've kept the good wine until now. Now the good wine is here. It's the Messiah. And I wonder, are you comfortable with this kind of Messiah? For some of you, if the issue is overdrinking, don't overdrink, okay? There's other Bible passages to say that. But if you're like me, you go to a wedding, you think, there's a few too many bottles of wine here. I'm a little nervous about some of these people overdrinking at the wedding. You know, that kind of, that's my personality, and I think that's probably some of your personalities as well. But that doesn't seem to be Jesus' personality, does it? So here's 180 gallons. Go, enjoy, feast. Dance, party. It's a different kind of Messiah. Perhaps not the sort of Messiah that we expect. But it is the kind of Messiah we should expect. We read Isaiah 25 earlier. What did God promise? On that day, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well-refined. And he'll swallow up on this mountain death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from every face. What will the age of the Messiah look like? It'll look like all of our sorrows being comforted, death defeated, and a feast of rich food, well-aged wine, rich food full of marrow. I mean, we have a bunch of kids, and so it's usually like ground meat or chicken that we eat. Don't eat a lot of steak. But when I was on that trip back from Israel, one of the sponsors on the way home in Greece, they wanted to take us out to dinner, and they had this Greek pastor just order the food, and it was just meat upon meat upon meat and nice wine. And the guy that I was sitting next to, they brought a plate, and they set it down, and it was a roasted goat's head. And then they split it open, and there's the brain there. I guess that's rich food full of marrow. Not what we usually eat here in the U.S., but just that, just sitting and enjoying company and eating meat and drinking for a couple hours. I mean, that, I know we don't often have times like that in life, especially if you're hectic, but that's the kind of picture that Jesus calls us to. He says, this is why I'm going to the cross. His signs are meaningful. It's a sign of the new creation, of the age of the Messiah, of what he came to do, to make it possible for us to feast in the house of Zion. Third, Jesus' signs manifest his glory. Jesus' signs manifest his glory. John's gospel picks up the language of the Old Testament of glory. And glory kind of has two overlapping senses. It means honor or reputation, but it also means visible splendor. And you can see how those kind of overlap. And here in 2:11, for the first time since John's overture, those opening verses, the word glory is used. Remember what John said in that overture, no one has ever seen God, but the only begotten Son of God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. No one can see God's glory and live. That's what God tells Moses. But God becomes flesh so that his glory can be seen through a human life. The glory as of the only begotten Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And how does Jesus manifest his glory at the wedding of Cana? Is it the superabundant sweet excess of wine? Well, yes, that's certainly part of it. Of course, the power of the Creator working through the Messiah displays his glory. But look again at this odd exchange at the beginning with his mother. True to form, Mary, this is just so typical of mothers that she's paying attention to what's going on. It's not really her job, but she recognizes they're out of wine, that there's kind of a crisis behind the scenes. The host just run out of wine. She's clued in, and so she clues in Jesus. She says, "They have no wine." And then Jesus' response seems so odd. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Now, kids, if you call your mom woman at lunch this afternoon, it's probably not going to go over well. As far as I can tell, understand the force of the Greek, I don't think calling Mary woman is disrespectful, but it's a strangely formal way of talking to one's mother. So if I called my mom Mrs. Chambers or ma'am, it's kind of like an oddly formal way to talk to your mom. And then he literally says, "What's it to you and me? Is it our business, mom? Like, just let them sort it out." Kind of seems to be what he's saying. But what is Jesus saying? We've got to focus on that last phrase. And it makes sense, this whole odd exchange. He says, "My hour has not yet come." And what's Jesus saying by that? Is he saying, "I'm off the clock? You know, I'll punch in later. It's not time yet." Well, John wants us to read and reread his gospel over and over, and we pick up all these connections. And one of the connections that we'll pick up as we read this gospel together is that a number of times Jesus says, "His hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. My hour has not yet come." Until the triumphal entry into Jerusalem in chapter 12. Then some Greek visitors want to see Jesus, and Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And he prays, "My soul is troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then in John 17, at the end of that meal with his disciples, he prays, "Father, the hour has come." This is moments before his arrest. "The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." When we look at John's gospel as a whole, what we see is that Jesus' hour is his arrest, his betrayal, his false judgment, his crucifixion, his death, his resurrection, all combined. That is the hour. And the hour is the moment of his glory. John doesn't say the cross comes first, shame, and then glory. He says the cross itself is glory. The cross itself is glory. And so when Jesus finally says, "My hour has come, the hour when I'll be glorified," he's saying, "Let's roll. It's time. It's time." But now at the beginning of his ministry, he says, "My hour has not yet come." His glory, his exaltation is the cross. As one Bible scholar puts it, it is the degradation and the death in light of the resurrection that constitute the ultimate manifestation of God's glory to the world. The paradox of the cross, honor and humiliation, visible splendor and disfigurement and death, make us reckon with a love that is sufficient to resolve the paradox. I know it's a lot to unpack, but there's nothing glorious about the horrible death in and of itself. John narrates Jesus' crucifixion as an ordinary, horrible, gruesome crucifixion, the kind of thing that the disciples would have seen every year. Yeah, there's nothing miraculous about Jesus' crucifixion, and yet it reveals God's glory because on the cross, Jesus gives himself for us. Because on the cross, we see what it means in this manner. God loves the world, that he would even give his beloved Son. And all of a sudden we say, oh, that's what God's love looks like. That's what God's love for us looks like. We've been as a family reflecting on the theme of patience, and what we've started with is that interchange between God and Moses on Mount Sinai, where Moses says, "Show me your glory." God says, "If I show you my glory, you'll die, but I will make my goodness pass before you." And when he makes his goodness pass before you, he proclaims his name. He says, the Lord, a God who is gracious and merciful, who is slow to anger." That's why we've been reflecting on it, patience, but abounding in steadfast love. But then he goes on to say, showing steadfast love to thousands, but by no means clearing the guilty. If you had a God who just said, a drunk driver who kills people in a wreck, oh, it's not really a big deal. That's not a good God. If you have a God who says, your abusive father who ruined your family's life together, well, that's not really a big deal. Let's just let it slide. That's not a good God. A truly good God has to somehow be gracious and merciful and just. An unjust God is not a good God. An only just God who has no grace and mercy is a terrifying God because we can't live up to his standard of justice. And so how is he good? How does he abound in steadfast love? The cross shows us the glory of God. That God himself enters into human history. God himself pays the penalty we deserve so that his abounding steadfast love can overflow like 180 gallons of wine into our lives. That's how the cross overflows or shows us God's glory. But what does this have to do with the wedding at Cana? How is the wedding at Cana the foretaste of that? The theologian Herman Bavinck points out that the Bible begins and ends with weddings. Remember how the Bible begins? God says it's not good for a man to be alone. So he takes out the man's rib and he turns it into a woman and he brings him to her. And the man says, whoa, man, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, at last. He sings this praise. It's the first praise song in the Bible and it's to the woman that God created. And then it ends that chapter, so a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And that first wedding, and every wedding since then, is an imperfect picture, some more, some less, but an imperfect picture of the final wedding that the Bible ends with in Revelation 19. It's this picture of the renewed heavens and the new earth, the kind of feasting that God talks about in Isaiah 25. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready, and it was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then the book of Revelation ends with the invitation, come and drink. Come and drink. Throughout the Bible, God has been saying, I will be your God, you will be my people. And at the end of the Bible, what that kind of close relationship is pictured as, that close covenant union, it looks like a wedding. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so when Mary comes to Jesus and says they have no wine, he says, you're right, they have no wine. Not just this party's run out of wine. He's saying they don't have the kind of wine that they really need. The kind of wine that will transform their lives. The kind of wine that will truly quench their thirst. And he says, I will say to all these people, come and drink. The kind of wine that transforms your life. But he knows what it's going to cost to provide that kind of wine. That's why he says, my hour has not yet come. He says, once I start performing signs, the die are cast. I set my foot on the road that leads to the cross. He's saying, I'm not at the cross yet. That's when I'll truly provide the wine they need. But he does say, yes, I will begin performing the signs. My hour has not yet come, but I'm ready to begin the process. He loves his own bride so much that he begins the journey to the cross, to this hour, to his glory, to free his bride, to provide for her, to give her 180 gallons of wine overflowing. And of course, his bride is the church, his people. Just very briefly, Jesus addressing his mother as woman, there's kind of an interesting connection there. Then it says he went down with his mother and his brothers. But the other time Jesus talks to his mom in John's gospel, he again calls her woman, and it's from the cross. Do you remember Mary's at the cross with John, the disciple who wrote this book? And he says, woman, here is your son. And then he says to John, here is your mother. He's making sure she's provided for. But what's interesting about that is, in one sense, because he is the Messiah, Mary is another woman to him. Okay, another ma'am, another missus. And so it relativizes that natural familial connection. But because of the cross, a new family is formed, the bride of Christ. And in that family, he can say to the disciple, here is your mother. Mother, here is your son. You're knit together in this even deeper relationship than your mere human bonds. You're now bound together as part of the bride of Christ, this family. Okay, hopefully you're seeing what the sign that Jesus did signifies, its new creation. It's pointing to this feast that he comes to bring us to. It's revealing his glory. But then the last question for us is, how do we share in this joy? How do we share in this joy? How do we become part of the family of Christ? So that he would say to us, look, mother, son, brother, sister, how do we become part of the bride of Christ? Well, the disciples provide a model for us, again in verse 11. Jesus did three things. He new creation, a sign, manifested his glory, and then the response is that fourth clause, the disciples believed in him. The disciples believed in him, and that's our fourth point, believe in him. When Jesus does signs, when he reveals his glory, when we read an eyewitness testimony saying this is what it was like to go to a wedding with Jesus, the right response is to believe in him, to trust in him. That's how you become part of the church, part of the bride of Christ, part of his family, is to believe in him. Think about the wine sign again. When the master of the feast tastes the water become wine, he speaks to the bridegroom. And think about it. He says, this is the best wine I've ever tasted. And think about it. I can try and describe wine to you all day long. I've already confessed I don't have a great palate. So, you know, it's like hints of apple and pine needle and dirt, I guess, or, you know, this kind of like, I can describe wine to you all day long. When I was a waiter, I was the worst waiter. People would ask, well, does this bottle, you know, what does this bottle of wine do? And I kind of hold it like this and read it. Pairs well with salmon, it said. And people always were sold by it. But the truth is, I can describe wine all day long. And even someone who's like an expert in wine can describe wine all day long. You can subscribe to Food and Wine magazine. You can look at the beautiful pictures of food and read all about the glasses of wine. But it's not the same thing as tasting it yourself, is it? It's not the same thing as tasting it. That's Psalm 34 we began with. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I can tell you every Sunday about the glory of Jesus, about the goodness of God, but it's something you've got to taste for yourself. There's an experiential dimension. You've got to enter into it. You've got to taste and see that the Lord is good. Think about drinking wine. It's intrinsically a transformative experience. If you drink too much, you literally become another person. That's, Paul combines that. He says, don't be drunk with wine, be drunk with the Holy Spirit. And that's because wine itself points as a sign to the Holy Spirit. This sign here of the greatest wine you've ever tasted. In chapter 3, it's going to be picked up. And Jesus is going to start teaching about the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, the woman at the well, the Holy Spirit. That an experience of God's glory is available to each one of us. That's what it means to be drawn into the people of God, to experience God for himself. Tim Keller points out in a sermon on this passage that this episode actually gives us a pretty good picture of what that looks like to believe in Jesus. Think about it. First they run out, and then the bridegroom take, or the, you know, then they take the credit. First they run out, then they take the credit. First, before Jesus does anything, they run out of wine. And if you're here today and you think, my life is pretty good, you know, my batting average is pretty high, I just need a little edge, and you think of the gospel like a multivitamin that just makes you a little bit better, you don't understand it. The gospel is not good news for people who just need to be a little bit better. It's good news for people who have totally run out. That's why the sixth sign is not just Lazarus sick and being healed. It's Lazarus dead. It's a picture of our spiritual estate apart from Christ, dead. And yet Christ comes to bring abundant life. You've got to run out first. You've got to know that you're at the end of your resources. This is why when you're in crisis, that's when you're open to the gospel. A crisis shows you who you really are. Who you really are apart from God. But then it's not just running out, it's taking the credit. When the master of the feast takes the wine, does he ask the servants where it came from and then trace it back to Jesus and go to Jesus? He calls the bridegroom, and he says, you've saved the best until now. The bridegroom gets all the credit for this. I don't know if it was his job to provide the wine. It kind of seems like it. And maybe he was a little bit of a knucklehead, and he underordered the amount of wine that he needed for this thing. Or they just invited too many guests. I mean, it doesn't fill in the details there. But he gets the credit then for providing the best wine that this party has ever tasted. And Jesus doesn't stand up and say, excuse me, actually, he gives him the credit. And it's a picture of us. Friends, to different degrees, each one of our lives is marred by sin and brokenness and falling short of the glory of God. Here is Christ the incarnate God himself who lives a perfect life, who reveals to us, who manifests the glory of God. And then he comes before the throne of God and he says, give them the credit. When you look on my bride, the church, when you look on these broken people who have committed all kinds of heinous sins and petty acts of sinful, you know, from big crimes that could get you thrown in prison to petty acts of selfishness, all of that. Christ comes to his Father and says, don't look at that. Look at my glory, what I've done. Look at my perfect life and give them the credit for it. That's what it means to trust in Jesus. That's what we have the picture of here. You've got to run out, but then you get the credit. I guess I forgot to summarize the points at the end. Here we go. Let's see if I can remember them. Jesus did this sign. It's the beginning of new creation. That's what he came to do. And of course, to really renew the heavens and the earth, it means death on the cross. But here's the beginning, and it points us to the ultimate end, to feast in the house of Zion. Jesus, his signs are meaningful. We're going to see that in each one of these signs. This first sign points to the true bridegroom. It points to the great feast. It points to the cross. It manifests his glory. The glory of a God who abounds in steadfast love. And what that means is that he can be gracious and just and hold that together for us. And then we are invited to trust in Jesus. We're totally run out. The bottle is empty, and yet we get the credit for his glorious work on our behalf. Amen. Let us pray together. Lord, we thank you for this great sign. What a fun sign. It's not the way that we would have began a messianic program. We probably would have gathered armies or put up billboards or something like that. And yet behind the scenes, you work to give this little village wedding 180 gallons filled to the brim of the finest wine anyone has ever tasted. And so, Lord, transform our lives. May we taste your goodness. May we always have before our eyes the joy of that heavenly feast. You experience the sorrow of the cross so that we can have joy even on our worst days, even in the midst of sorrow. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, may we experience you new each day. May we experience you even as we worship you in just a moment. We thank you for this great and awesome privilege of being joined to your church, the bride that you gave your life to redeem. And so, Lord, we rejoice in the day of feasting that will come. Amen.